Right, just to pick up the theme from where we were last time, we looked at the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And it followed on not long after that the Master had given the parable concerning the rich man and Lazarus. And the comment was made at that time that though one rose from the dead, they would not believe. And now in the raising of Lazarus, they had evidence, proof beyond doubt that this one was indeed the Messiah. And yet the consequence of the raising of Lazarus was expressed in verse 53 of John chapter 11. That from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. They'd made various attempts before, but now there was a total concerted effort. One had risen from the dead, and yet their reaction was to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, in verse 54, he walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Ephraim was about 19 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was going to be his last circuit, his last preaching tour, until he finally was to arrive back in Jerusalem 6 days before Passover. Now the narrative is taken up for us in Luke's Gospel in chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, verse 11 takes up the narrative from that passage in John chapter 11. And so it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem. That, in one sense, is a bit misleading, because it set his face, as it were, as a flint to go toward Jerusalem. That was where he was ultimately going to end. But he was going now, first of all, from Bethany, northward to Ephraim, and then from Ephraim he was going to Samaria and to Galilee, as verse 11 indicates. And as he was going from Ephraim towards Samaria, or perhaps from Samaria towards Galilee, we find in verse 12 that he was enter into a certain village. So we now begin this last route, this last preaching effort for the Lord, as he was making his way to Jerusalem to be the sacrifice for sin. So if we could pause there. Now we're almost at an anniversary tonight, because you don't need to be reminded, it's the 3rd of June 1996. We actually commenced the Life of the Lord study on the 8th of June 1987. So it's almost 9 years to the day, and therefore it's fitting we're on the last circuit of the Lord as he goes towards Jerusalem. We're not told in verse 12 of that reading we've just taken from Luke chapter 17 which village it was. There's no indication whatsoever, apart from the fact maybe that in verse 20 he was not too far away from Jerusalem and Ephraim where he had been, because the Pharisees came to him. They weren't involved with this miracle which occurs here, which we're all familiar with, the cleansing of the 10 lepers. Now the indication which verse 12 gives to us is that as he entered into a certain village, there met with him 10 men that were lepers which stood afar off. Now, we've looked at leprosy before because it's been seen in the other work of the Lord Jesus. And according to the law, lepers had to be afar off. I mean, we just want to go back to the book of Numbers, for example. There were strict regulations as to where lepers could be, and they had to sort of shout unclean, and they couldn't meet with the other people, and so on and so forth. And you'll find in Numbers 5 all this is legislated, where in verse 1 the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female, shall ye put out without the camp. You shall put them that they defile not their camps in the midst where I dwell. So they generally had their own community afar off from the others of the village. But as the Master came into this village, they came and met him. Verse 12 indicates whether there was actual physical contact, there was certainly a closeness, a nearness from these lepers which stood afar off. They came up to the Lord Jesus to the point that they could, in verse 13, perhaps shout, but nevertheless, he could hear them and he could see them. So they weren't totally away from the situation now. They had come close enough to see the Lord, to shout to him, and for him to be able to see them. And you'll notice what they said in verse 13, Jesus, Saviour, Master, have mercy upon us. They must have known who this man was. They obviously had sufficient faith that he could cure. An interesting thing, as we find from verse 16, that one of them at least was a Samaritan. Now there may have been more Samaritans, there may only have been the one, but there was certainly a Samaritan. But verse 13 says, they lifted up their voices. And the thing what we've got to remember is the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So normally, these 10, at least one of them, would have no dealings with the other 9, or if there was more of them, the Jews would have no dealings with the Samaritans. But because they were all lepers, they had something in common. And that was, they were dying. And so they all had a need. And they all believed that this man could cure them. Because without faith, the miracle would not have occurred. Because we've seen that demonstrated on many occasions. So they declared their faith that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, could cure them of death. Now they weren't dead, but they were dying because there was no cure for leprosy in those days. And it was a living death, as it's sometimes described. Now interestingly, his last work had been raising somebody from the dead. And so if the master could raise somebody from the dead, they were confident and certain that he could cure them of this living death. But notice what they say. And we saw again part of this last time. Master, have mercy upon us. Not, can you get rid of this leprosy? They left it to the master as to whether he would effect some cure, partial or full or whatever. They rested upon the mercy of the master. And of course, it doesn't take me to explain that we have a living death and we rely upon the grace and mercy of our God and our Saviour as to whether we are going to be cured. It's not by works, it's by grace that we will be saved. But in verse 14, when he saw them, he said unto them, go, show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. Now I'm sure if those of you who've got an Oxford version will have a marginal note by verse 14 when he says, go, show yourself unto the priest. If you'd like to come back to Leviticus 14, that's where it's taken from. Because again, the law legislated what had to be done when someone had leprosy, or in the leprosy was cleansed from the person. Leviticus 14 and verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed 2 birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water, and as for the living bird he shall take it and the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. So it was quite an elaborate process. And why was that necessary? So that it could be acknowledged by the priest that they were indeed cleansed of their leprosy. So what the master back in Luke chapter 17 was doing was saying one jot and tittle of the law would not fail. Go and be acknowledged as being clean by the priest. Again, they had to have faith to go, faith to believe. But they didn't get to the priest, you'll notice. It was while they were on their way to the priest that they were cleansed. The nine continued without question, in my mind, to go to the priest because they wanted him to acknowledge them as being clean. But if there was only one Samaritan, he would have no faith in the priest. There would be no need for a Samaritan to be claimed free or cleansed by the priest, because he didn't accept that the priest was obviously over them, in charge of them. But that be as it may, that wasn't the point which the miracle is emphasising. What we've got to appreciate is that as they went to the priest, they were cleansed on the way. So not only do we have faith now, we have obedience. You remember when Elisha said to Naaman, "This is the way you can be cleansed of your leprosy." And he told them a very easy, simple way he could be cleansed. And we know what the reaction of Naaman was initially. He didn't want to obey that simple command. And as the comment has been made many times, that is likened to baptism. It's a simple command. Not everybody is prepared to do it. But here in verse 14, they were willing to obey the requirement the master had put upon them, that they went and showed themselves to the priest. And so they obeyed as well as having faith to believe. And it says they went, they were made clean. And verse 15, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God." Now that must have been a remarkable thing, that whatever stage of leprosy they had, however degenerate the body was now, suddenly they were cleansed. You remember the time when Miriam had the leprosy thrust upon her, and then she was cleansed from it. It must have been quite an amazing sight for these nine. And you can imagine, for these ten, sorry, you can imagine the nine then couldn't wait to get to the priest to be proclaimed that they were indeed cleansed. But when the one saw, in verse 15, immediately when he saw that he was healed, he turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. Now that again is very interesting. A, from verse 13, they lifted up their voice and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." Now we would normally have thought they would say Master or Rabboni or something like that, but they mention Jesus, then Master, and yet in verse 15, "This man glorified God." So he acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ was obviously the Son of God. Now the interesting thing about this is when you take your mind back to John chapter 4, when the Master made the comment to the Samaritan, "Neither in this mountain nor in that one will you worship God, but you will worship him in spirit and in truth." So this man, the Samaritan, had obviously an understanding of the purpose of God as it was centred in the Lord Jesus. But again, that's not the main thrust of it. The main thrust of the miracle is that he was willing to go back to the Lord, and with a loud voice, he glorified God. Let's just pick up a couple of quotations. Can we go to Psalm 51? Right, Psalm 51 is one we're familiar with David's confession of his sins in the incident with Bathsheba. So we know the context of it. But appreciate now the thoughts of, like, verse 15, as this man, this Samaritan, returned to the Lord Jesus and glorified God. He said, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I have given it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, they will not despise." What would this man have given in return for his cure of leprosy? Anything he could have done. And yet he recognised that there's only one thing that we can give to God for what he is prepared to do for us, and that is to give thanks. And that is what this man was prepared to do. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 17, he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And how often do we say thank you? There's not a parent amongst us who hasn't gone to the nth degree to try and instill in children that they say thank you for what they receive. But how many times during a day, how many times during a week, do we say thank you to God and the Lord Jesus for the great cure they've effected for us and the wondrous things which they do for us? We'll just go to the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 5, and if this was sort of concordance type of address, we could put hundreds of quotations on similar lines, but we'll suffice ourselves with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where in verse 16, the apostle, drawing to conclusion of his letter, says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." We don't always appreciate that the giving of thanks, not just for the food we receive, but the giving of thanks for all the things that God has done for us, is his will. That's the only way we can really show an appreciation. He doesn't desire sacrifices. He doesn't require works. He doesn't require things. He wants us to appreciate what he has done for us in giving him thanks. And it's quite interesting. If you come back to verse 16 of Luke chapter 17, if you look at that phrase, which in the Authorized is three words, giving him thanks, in the Greek it's one word, and it's a word which we are familiar with and yet sometimes repel against. It's the Greek word Eucharist, and the Eucharist is obviously used by the churches as their word for the breaking of bread, for the communion. And that's where we ultimately, once a week, give thanks to our Heavenly Father for what he has done through the Lord Jesus. The fact that we have been saved from that sin, which is so abundantly signified here with the leprosy. And of course, the word Eucharist literally means giving thanks, as we partake of bread and wine, to give thanks for the way that we have been cleansed from our sins. But the action of this man was given to us in verse 17 by the Lord. Jesus answering and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that returned to give glory to God, save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And the idea of whole there is complete. And notice the end of verse 14. They were all cleansed. But this one, and only this one, in the end of verse 19, is made whole. It is more than likely that although the 9 were cleansed of their leprosy, it returned, because their faith had not made them whole. They didn't return to the one who could make them clean forevermore. And there seems to be an implication in that, that we can be cleansed, as it were, in verse 14, through the waters of baptism, through our faith and our obedience. But unless our appreciation of that in verse 16 is shown in our lives, then when the Master comes, we will not have the complete whole cleansing which this body so drastically needs. And there seems to be a play there, and although we've got no proof for it, because we don't know what happened after that, There is a suggestion in the words which are used here that one was a temporary situation, the other one was a complete one. And of course that's very fitting to us in our lives today. We can be cleansed temporarily, but whether we be cleansed forevermore depends on our appreciation of what the Master has done for us. That obviously is the straightforward exhortations and lessons to be derived from this. But I believe, as always, the Master was speaking to the people. He wanted them to see in the miracles, not somebody who could just work a miracle. He wanted to teach them a lesson. Now, the very fact that there were 10 lepers would seem to want us to think about Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 23, we know it well. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so the cleansing of the nations, represented here by 10 representative men, will obviously, on the basis of the Jewish hope, the Jewish Messiah, go with them to worship and to be cleansed. So there may be a link back here. I happen to think it's probably more personal to the day in which the Master lived than we sometimes appreciate. If we look up Jewish history, we'll find that the smallest number of people which could form a synagogue was 10. So you couldn't form a synagogue if there was less than 10 men. Now, whether that's an example for us today as to when or otherwise we should form a meeting is for discussion. But you couldn't form a synagogue if there were less than 10 men. It was the smallest number which was allowed. So if we take that principle that here the Master was cleansing the synagogue of their sins, so Israel was accepting their cleansing. But at that time, if you remember, what happened to those who accepted the cleansing of Christ? If we just go forward, I mean, again, we've seen these things before, but, you know, we've got leaky vessels and we all need to be reminded of them. Let's come to Acts chapter 6. Well, I shouldn't say that. I need to be reminded of them, because we forget what we've learnt before in the ministry of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God increased, says Acts 6 and verse 7, through the preaching of the apostles, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So there was a great repentance upon the part of Israel, not just the common people, 3,000 baptized in one day, and 5,000 as it grew, and probably there was an ecclesia of some 12,000 strong at Jerusalem, which can be justified from the Acts of the Apostles. So there was a great repentance and a desire to be cleansed by the Master, and even the priests, the rulers, were willing to be cleansed. But what happened to them? We're in the midst of reading the Epistle to the Hebrews at the moment. What's the thrust of the letter to the Hebrews? That they were in danger, and at some point many had gone back from Christ back to a law that could not save. So we've got a principle in verse 14 of Luke chapter 17, that although they were cleansed, they made their way back to the priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood, which could not cleanse them wholly. And there may be a parable in this, and I'm only suggesting there might be, that of those of Israel who were cleansed, i.e. were baptized into the saving name, majority of them went back to the Mosaic priesthood. And it was mainly the Gentile, the Samaritan, who kept to the faith, gave thanks to their Lord, and continued in the faith until they were completely made whole, as they will be at the coming of the Lord. Now, there could well be a parable in that, because we don't see it as clearly sometimes as they would have appreciated with the significance of numbers and what was happening. But there does tend to seem to be some part of the fact that a lot of the problems the apostles encountered and which they had to battle against was Israel, once having accepted Messiah, went back to the priesthood and therefore could not be made whole. They did not continue in the faith. They did not continually give thanks to the Lord. So there may be a suggestion of a parable in that. There was certainly a neglecting of the one who had healed them. Only one said thank you, and that was the Samaritan. Can we go to Psalm 30? Psalm 13. Just think of this, first of all, in the sense that all 10 lifted up their voice and cried unto the Messiah. Verse 8 of Psalm 13. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded with my gladness. To the end, margin, that my tongue or my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silenced. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. So the first part, verse 8, verse 9 and verse 10 could apply to all 10 lepers. They realised that they were in a dying state. What could they do? Dead. They couldn't do anything. So they cried to God, have mercy upon them. But then in verse 11, when they were cleansed, the 9 never with their tongue gave glory to the one who had cleansed them. And for him they would praise forever. So there seems to be an inclination in there that the lepers, 9, didn't return, and only the Samaritan said thank you. I'm only going to put this out as something for you to do, if you want to, for a bit of private research. Can I take you back to the book of Numbers? Can I take you back to Numbers 16? And can I bring to the forefront of your minds the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram? After the earth had swallowed them up, we find that there went out a great fire from the Lord, in verse 35, and consumed 250 men that offered incense. And if it wasn't for the intervention of the priesthood at that time, they would all have been killed. And so Aaron, we're told, verse 46, Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer and put fire thereon from off the altar, and put an incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is a wrath gone out from before the Lord, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put incense and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of congregation, and the plague was stayed. So it was the intervention of the high priest between the dead and the living as the mediator, is the intercessor which caused the plague to cease. The point you might like to read and study is not one of the others said thank you. Not one said thank you. They would have all had been killed in the camp. 14,000 plus had already died, and there's nothing whatsoever in the record about any of Israel giving their thanks and offering praise unto God. That's, by the way, that's something you might like to think about. Can we just come back to Luke 17? Something else which we might like to think about, which struck me, whether it's appropriate or not, I don't know. All 10 in verses 13 and 14 had to have faith and obedience in order to be cleansed. All were willing to obey Christ's command. So there was no doubt about their faith and their obedience. So what did the one have which the other 9 didn't? One had something above and beyond. Something else which we might like to think about, which struck me, whether it's appropriate or not, I don't know. All 10 in verses 13 and 14 had to have faith and obedience in order to be cleansed. All were willing to obey Christ's command. So there was no doubt about their faith and their obedience. So what did the one have which the other 9 didn't? One had something above and beyond what was commanded. Christ didn't say to them, when you've showed yourself to the priest, come back to me. There was no command like that. There was no question of, when you realise that a miracle has been done, come back to the one who's done it. So to obey Christ's commands, all they had to do was to have faith to believe he could cure them, and to go and show themselves to the priest. That's all he requested of them. So they had done nothing less than what he commanded. So they couldn't be found at fault with what they'd carried out, because they had done exactly what had been commanded them. So what did the one have which the other 9 didn't? When we have done all, says the Master, we're all unprofitable servants. So if we've obeyed every command of Christ, we're still unprofitable servants. So what makes us profitable? Because the one showed a personal appreciation of the Lord Jesus above and beyond what was commanded. He gave him thanks. He gave reverence to him, because we find in verse 16, he worshipped him. He fell down on his face at his feet. So above and beyond what Christ had commanded, this man showed a personal appreciation, and he was generous in his thanks to the Lord, because his heart swelled, his mouth gave thanks to what his heart felt of the gratitude which he had for his Lord. And what was the problem with the Judaizers, and what was the problem with Israel at this time, the Jews at this time, is that formalism was destroying their worship of God. There was no spontaneous appreciation of what was done. They were going through the rituals, the sacrifice was being done, but there was no spontaneous appreciation of what the Lord had done. There was no emotion, I suppose we would say today. Can we go back to the Psalms, and I'll stop at this point, because there's many things could be said about this, but Psalm 106, I appreciate the psalmist is not talking about the incident with the 10 lepers, but nevertheless we can take a lesson, a principle from this. Take verse 9 for connection. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths and through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. They believed his word. They sang his praises. But, verse 13, they soon forgot his works, and they waited not for his counsel. And that precisely, I think, is summing up these 10 lepers. That the 9 were grateful in the initial sense for what God had done for them through the Lord Jesus. But the 1 never forgot. And the 1 never failed to appreciate what had been done for him. He continually gave thanks to the Lord. And he meant it. It was genuine. It was a heartfelt response for what the Lord had done. And yet the ritual and the formalism of the worship would nullify the effect of a way a person felt. You've heard me say many times, I just hope and pray that our form of worship today is acceptable to our God. Because I believe that tradition and I believe the formalism of our meetings can almost stop the spontaneous reaction, the emotion, the feeling that we have, and how grateful we should be for what the Lord has done for us. Not just in verse 9, 10, 11 and 12, but never in verse 13, forgetting what he has done for us day in, day out, because we are appreciative, totally and utterly, that the Lord is saving us from the hand of our enemy. So we come back to Luke chapter 17. There was a concerted effort amongst the hierarchy to take the Lord Jesus. Whether the priest who they'd gone to show themselves to in verse 14 had notified the Pharisees that the Lord was here, or whether because of the commotion that would have been caused, the Pharisees went out to see what it was all about and they came face to face with the Lord. We don't know. We don't know where it was. All we're told in verse 20, and this follows on in chronological order, that when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. Now we don't know whether it was at that same village. We don't know if it was at that same time. What we do know, it was certainly after the curing of the 10 lepers, before he'd returned to Jerusalem 6 days before Passover. So it was somewhere from Ephraim through to Samaria to Galilee and the way back to Jerusalem that this occurred. Because of the amount of stuff which is to go on, when I say stuff, the amount of things which are still going to happen to the Lord, to me it would seem to indicate that this was almost following on, if not at the same time as the curing of the 10 lepers. And notice the roughness of the approach. There was no politeness about this. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. Now I want to try and put the question in the back of your mind for a moment. If there was a policy that the Lord was to put to death, why did they bother to question him? Why didn't they just arrest him? Why didn't they get the temple guards or whoever to take him into custody? Why did they ask now as to when the kingdom of God should come? Just put the question in the back of your mind. We'll come to it as we proceed through. But you notice their tactics. They demanded of him. They'd ask a question. They wanted to know. So that's got to be important. Why should they want to know about the kingdom of God? Now, most of the rest of what we read in the 17th chapter, we would more often connect with the Olivet prophecy. And if we go to Matthew chapter 24, for example, which we know is the Olivet prophecy, he talks about his coming in verse 30, Matthew 24. He talks about Noah in verse 37. He talks in Luke's record in Luke chapter 21 about Lot. And we find in verse 40, then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other left. The same context is what we've got here in Luke chapter 17. But it's not the same timing. So although we tend to lift Luke 17 and speak of it as part of the Olivet prophecy, it's not. It was given at least a few weeks before the Olivet prophecy. So again, the master is saying something at one time and re-emphasising it later on. He knew who he was dealing with. He knew they required this repetition so they might appreciate his teaching. What would have sparked it up? That's what you've got to sort of think about and put in the back of your mind. But notice, it's not to do with him as the Messiah. It was not a question, show us a sign that we might know who you are. It was not a question of prove in any sense that you're the Son of God. They wanted to know when the kingdom of God should come. So we've got to think about, Jesus hasn't been prompted to give them an answer by discussing the downfall of the temple. That's what sparked off the Olivet prophecy, when he said that this temple is going to be destroyed, and then he went on to speak about his coming and so on and so forth. Something must have caused the Pharisees to want to know about the kingdom of God. So with that in your mind, let's see now how the master answers it. But what we've got to bring back to the forefront of our minds is why it should become an issue at this point. And that's one of the marvels of the Gospels, how these things suddenly appear. And we don't always think about the context, and we don't always think about the timing. We don't always think why it happened. We're so familiar with the words, we could all speak about Noah and Lot and so forth. We don't know always, or we don't think about why it occurred. Right. So he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Margin, with outward show. And you've got a marginal reference, I'm sure, back to chapter 14 and verse 1. Chapter 14 and verse 1. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. Same word. Observation, without which show, to observe, to watch. So what he is saying is the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now just come back a bit. So what he is saying, quite bluntly and plainly to them, you can't watch for the kingdom of God to come. There's no outward show or appearance of the kingdom of God to look out for. And it cometh not with that at all anyway. So it's no good praying for the kingdom of God in the sense that, you know, we'll see the evidence that the kingdom of God is about to appear. That's what he's saying. The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show. It cometh not with observation. You can't watch for it. Now that would seem to go all against everything that we believe and everything that we pray for. But obviously it's not. And he goes on to explain why. Verse 21, Luke 17. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. And that's obviously continuing with his thought about the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither will say, lo here or lo there, this is the kingdom of God now. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now we know, sadly, that phrase at the end of verse 21 has caused some religions to believe that the kingdom of God is within our hearts. But there is no such thing as a literal kingdom of God upon earth, that the kingdom of God is within us. It's a state of feeling, it's a state of mind now. That's where peace will come, because we've got the knowledge of Jesus and the kingdom of God is within us. And when we die, what we'll do is go to paradise in, you know, some bliss in the heavenlies. And so they think that when Christ preached about the kingdom of God and when the apostles preached about the kingdom of God, it's a state of mind, it's a feeling within our heart. We know that's not true because of other evidence of the scripture. But what does the Master mean? Well, again, I'm sure we appreciate it, but let's just go through it. Verse 21, where he says the kingdom of God is within you, you've got a marginal reference which says, or among you. And you've got a reference to John chapter 1, verse 26. So let's go back to the time of John the Baptist, and let's see what John the Baptist had to say, which might throw some light upon this phrase. John chapter 1, remember verse 23, I am the voice of one crying, in the wilderness make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Right? That should sort of trigger something off in your mind. It's the Pharisees John was talking to. And it was the Pharisees who demanded of the Lord about the kingdom of God. And verse 25, they asked him and said unto them, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? That, again, is interesting. Why should they expect the Messiah to be baptizing? Why should the Pharisees think that Messiah should be baptizing? Because they couldn't understand why John was baptizing if he wasn't the Messiah. That's for another day. Verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptized with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Verse 30, when he sees the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, verse 30 he says, this is whom I have sent. After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Take the thought back to Luke chapter 17. Verse 21, behold, the kingdom of God is among you. It's in the midst of you. I am the kingdom of God. And that's what the Lord was proclaiming without a shadow of doubt in my mind. Because you cannot have the kingdom of God without the Messiah. All the Old Testament prophets prove that. All the New Testament teaching enlarges upon it. That you cannot have a kingdom without a king. And that king who was going to sit upon David's throne was the Messiah of Israel. Take away the Messiah, say there's no such thing as the Messiah, you've got no kingdom of God. And that is a fact which obviously the scriptures teach. You can't have a kingdom without a king. So behold, in verse 21, the kingdom of God is amongst you. The focal point, the very purpose and centre of the kingdom of God is me. So take the thought back to verse 20. The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show, with observation. Why? Because if they didn't recognize the Messiah, if they didn't accept him, there'd be no kingdom of God for them. They wouldn't suddenly experience the kingdom of God upon the earth. Because for them, that unless they accepted the Messiah, there is no kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God does not come before the Messiah. The Messiah comes before the kingdom of God. And the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we are looking and praying and earnestly desiring. Whether we will enter the kingdom of God depends upon our response to him as the Messiah. Whether, in the words of verse 16, we have given him thanks for the way that he was being prepared to cleanse us in our life of service before him. So the kingdom of God is not what comes with observation. What comes is what he goes on to say in verse 22. He said unto the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. So what does he mean? Let's read verse 24 so we get the full context. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he be rejected, must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. Now we can read this two ways, but I think the context demands it can only really be understood in one way. But let's look at it as it's read, as we've read it first. Verse 22, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. Why should they desire to see one of the days and would not be able to see it? Well, initially, as far as they were concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ was amongst them. That's what verse 21 has said. So whilst the Messiah was there, there was still a day of opportunity, a day when they could willingly be made whole. When they could have his help, when they could have his encouragement, when they could have his protection from these Pharisees. Because in verse 22, he was now speaking unto his disciples. And I think the Master knew what they would have to endure at the hand of these Judaizers. And if there was a thorn in the flesh which concerned Paul all the days of his life, it was the Judaizers. I'm not saying he hadn't got a physical problem. But the one incessant problem for the Apostle was the Judaizers. How many epistles are linked in some form or another to the teaching of the Judaizers? And I shall say to you, see here, they'll say there, don't believe them. I'm the Messiah. There's going to be no other. I'm the one. But there will become a time when you'll want to see me to help, to protect, to encourage. But you'll be on your own. But then in verse 24, as the lightning that lighteth out one part under heaven shineth unto the other part, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But he first must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So verse 25 is obviously before verse 24. But first, before verse 24 happens, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. That was to come in a few weeks' time. So after that, at some point after that, as the lightning lighteth one part of the heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now some have suggested, of course, that the Son of Man in his day was AD 70, with the parousia, with the coming of the Son of Man. I don't think even the context allows that, because the context is talking about, in verse 20 and 21, the kingdom of God. So if the Son of Man in his day is going to be the focal point of the kingdom of God, then it must be his return to the earth. And I believe he then gives us the parable or the teaching of Noah and Lot to show that in verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And he goes on to speak about the time when he comes. Now if we want to take lessons from AD 70, that's fine. But we won't get the outcome of the rest of this chapter in AD 70, because there's going to be a judgment, and there's going to be a return of the Master, and there will be a need for a response to him, and that's what we've got from verse 34 onwards. So I'm going to suggest quite strongly that verse 24 is speaking of the time when the Lord will return. And he was preparing the disciples all the time that he must suffer, he must die, he would go a long journey, and then he would return, and only then would the kingdom of God become. Now, while you're thinking about that, let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. I'm sure you've noticed this many times before, but just read it again. Jesus in the earth, 40 days after his suffering. Verse 3. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion. As you know, the word passion simply means suffering. So after his death and resurrection, he was 40 days in the earth, by many fallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, not his return. The kingdom of God. And so in verse 6, towards the end of these 40 days, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of God? Verse 3, the kingdom to Israel. But what is the promise which is given in verse 11? The coming of the kingdom of God? No, the return of Jesus Christ. So even the apostles struggled with this understanding, which we've been privileged to have because of the writings of the apostles, that they assumed that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. But it wouldn't. The kingdom of God would not immediately appear. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ must come first. And therefore the signs, what we can observe, what we can watch for, what we must desire, is the return of the Master. The next stage of entrance into the kingdom of God will depend upon our appreciation of this. Now, if we come back to Luke chapter 17. Five? Okay. Right. We come to Noah and we come to Lot. Verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall he also be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, you don't need me to tell you about the days of Noah. You've heard it so many times on a Sunday night. Same with Lot. We all know about the days of Noah, and we all know about the days of Lot. We all know, appreciate his wealth. The Master doesn't talk about the wickedness and the violence and the sodomy and all the other terrible things. He talks about life going on exactly as it always had done. They married wives, they were given in marriage, says verse 27. They ate, they drank. Life just continues on and on and on. And of course it's the Apostle Peter who expounds this comment of the Lord for us. As we know, 2 Peter 3, and I'm sure you've all dozed off on a Sunday night when the speaker's been going through this time and time and time again. But it's all necessary so that we can be reminded of the urgency of the days in which we live. Look at verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. And again, whether or not you think it's got a reference in some instance to AD 70, that's fine. We are not in AD 70. We're in the last days as far as Gentile times are concerned. So any lesson for us has got to be now. Forget AD 70. It's now. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep. Now this is the point that Lord Jesus is making in Luke 17. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, in verse 5, they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So he's obviously talking about the days of Noah. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And the problem was, verse 4, all things continue as they were from the beginning of time. And that's what the Master picks up in Luke 17. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they gave him life. They needed to live for today, and they lived for the next generation by marrying and having children and so on and so forth. And they said, it's all going to go in here. Yeah, all just going to go on, as it has from the days of creation. What's this about the Lord's coming? What's about this, these signs of his coming? That's what were the attitude in the last days. And Peter puts his finger on it, and he says, we do that in our hearts. We don't say it outwardly. No brother or sister of Christ would say to another or say to anybody, the Lord delays his coming. None of us would dare say, oh, all things continue as they were. But the way we live will reflect what our attitude is. Not the way we say, whether we are living as if time is going to carry on forever and ever. So we come back to Luke chapter 17. I want to try and get this in before the end. Verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Think about verse 20, think about verse 21. What he's giving us is a lesson of his return. Not the kingdom of God. Thus it shall be when the Son of Man is revealed. When he, with outward show, is seen in the earth. And that's going to be as clear as verse 24, as lightning in the heavens. There's going to be no mistaking the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And in that day, he says in verse 31, he which shall be in the house stop, and his stuff in his house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And he gives us the example. Remember Lot's wife. Who shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Who shall lose his life shall preserve it. Then he talks about those who respond to his return. And I believe all of them here are responsible. Two in the bed, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding, one taken, the other left. Two in the field, one taken, the other. Both responsible. But one responds to the call. The other is concerned about what he said in verse 31. Concerned about the stuff in the house. Concerned about what's in the field. Concerned about, in verse 33, saving his life. What are they trying to do? The 10 virgins. We haven't got enough oil to go out and meet the Lord. And it's at that time, for the first time, says the Lord, we think we're unprepared. And one is more than happy to go forward to meet the Lord. The Lord is here, go you out to meet him. And all 10 respond, the Lord's here. Then 5 think about it. And they don't think they can face it. The 5 go forward. Quite happily to throw themselves, verse 13, Master, have mercy on us. And at the end of the day, that's all we can possibly do. Not have doubts, not have concern, because it's not of works. What all we've done, we've been unprofitable servants. So it's not a question that this one has done more than that one or whatever. It's whether or not in verse 16, our lives have appreciated in the Eucharist, in the giving of thanks, what he has done for us constantly and utterly.